We started a very, very interesting paragraph to me. I don't know whether it is to you, but I have found it fascinating. It was Tuesday of the last week of our Lord's life on earth. On Sunday, you remember, he had ridden triumphantly into the city. On Monday, he had come back and on the way in cursed a fig tree and then cleansed the temple and then met some Greeks and then gave a very incisive discourse on the subject of his impending death. It's Tuesday now. Came back into the city again from the Mount of Olives, from Bethany. And on the way, he stopped where that fig tree was already withered and taught a lesson on prayer and believing God when we pray. Now he's back in the temple area again. And an official delegation from the Sanhedrin confronts him there, particularly to challenge his right to cleanse that temple. That was their biggest problem. By what authority doest these things, they ask, and who gavest thee this authority? That committee was made up of chief priests and elders and scribes, the three major groups in the Sanhedrin. And you remember, as we're going through, in verse 25, Jesus challenged them with a question. He said, you answer my question, and I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from men? And that was the same question they had asked Jesus in different words. Because John got his authority from God, and John pointed to Jesus and claimed that he was the Messiah. So if John's ministry was from heaven, then Jesus was the Messiah and got his authority from God the Father. They were a little nonplussed with the turn of events. They thought they had him nailed, and they didn't have him nailed at all. They found themselves nailed to the wall. But Jesus didn't let them off that easily. He begins to tell a series of stories, three parables. The first parable was about two sons in verse 28. And they saw themselves in the story. They were the son who said he would go and do what his father told him to do, but didn't do it. A rebellious, stubborn son who refused to submit to his father's authority. The second story, beginning in verse 33, was a story about a householder who planted a vineyard and who sought the fruits from the vineyard, which was the rental for the use of the land. The husbandmen were the stewards or administrators of the vineyard, and for the use of the ground and all of the facilities, they had to pay the householder, the owner, the landlord, a share of the fruits. They refused to do it. They persecuted the servants who came to collect the fruits, and they finally killed the heir, the son, thinking that by killing him, they would secure the vineyard for themselves. And Jesus asked them that question at the conclusion of this story. What will he do to those men? And they say in verse 41, he will miserably destroy those miserable men. He will put the wretches to a wretched death, in other words. And no sooner had the words come tumbling out, I suspect, but that they fully realized they had condemned themselves, because the Lord Jesus was talking about them. They were those husbandmen. They were the administrators of God's vineyard, which we learn from Isaiah 5 was the nation Israel. And they were refusing to bear fruit. God was looking for fruit from his vineyard, and all he was getting was wild grapes. So Jesus begins to apply that parable to them very pointedly. He probably didn't need to say anything else, but he did. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now the Lord Jesus changes the figure from farming to building, from agriculture to architecture and building. The husbandmen are now builders rather than grape growers. And the rejected son is now a rejected stone in the building. This, incidentally, is a quotation right out of Psalm 118, verses 22 to 25, almost verbatim. And Psalm 118 is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus, to the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. Jesus is that stone that the builders rejected. Now, throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is referred to as a stone. You can trace it if you like. For instance, in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, Moses, by God's grace, brought forth water out of a rock. Exodus 17, 6. I will stand before there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock that followed them was Christ. So that rock that gave forth water in Exodus 17 was a type or a figure looking forward to the Lord Jesus. That solid rock from whom we get refreshing water of life. There are other passages in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Another passage looking forward to the Lord Jesus as the stone. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste or be put to shame. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 talks about the Lord Jesus as a stone. Daniel 2:34. You remember this is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about a great image. And in verse 34 it says, thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands and smote the image upon its feet. And Daniel interprets that over in verses 44 and 45. He says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forevermore. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. See, that stone is the king, the Messiah, who would establish an eternal kingdom. There's at least one other major reference in the Old Testament to Christ as the stone. It's in Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone of it with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Jesus Christ is the foundation stone upon which everything is built. Jesus Christ is the head cornerstone which holds everything together. He is the stone. But when he appeared, the builders couldn't fit him into the building. So they rejected him. Did you ever watch a stonemason at work? You don't see that. If you lived in California all your life, you've never seen a stonemason at work in all probability. But I grew up in Pennsylvania. And in Bucks County, Pennsylvania, there's a lot of stone houses. As a matter of fact, I can remember when I was just a boy. In fact, I was 15 years of age. When Calvary Baptist Church in Bristol, that my father was pastoring at the time, built its first church building. We had rented a building up until that time. And now we were building our first building, and I remember it was a stone building. I remember standing watching the stonemasons work. It was an education. They would have a big pile of rock in front of them, and the hod carriers would bring the mortar, and they'd pick up a rock, and they'd look at it, and they'd throw some mortar in, and they'd set that stone in, and it would fit just beautifully. Pick up another stone, and they'd chisel a little here with a trowel, a little there with a trowel, and throw some mud in, and plop that thing into place. Periodically, they'd pick up a stone, and they'd look, and they'd chisel a little bit, and they'd throw it down. They wouldn't put it in the building. Maybe they'd go back and put it in later, maybe they wouldn't. Some of those stones laid there the whole time that church building was being constructed. They didn't fit. They were rejected stones. That's the figure the Lord Jesus is talking about here. The stone which the builders rejected, they couldn't fit it in. They looked at it, they sized up the building, which was the nation Israel, God's chosen people, who would be prominent in God's kingdom on earth. It all fits together, and they looked at this stone, the one who claimed to be the Messiah, the chief foundation stone, the head cornerstone, and they said, "No way, he doesn't fit in this building." And they rejected him. They threw him aside. They would not have him to be their Messiah. But God is not going to let him stand rejected. He's going to build a new house made of living stones. And the Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone of that new house. You see, he talks about this over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn over to 1 Peter for a moment. Here's really the key passage in understanding our Lord's figure of speech here about the stone and the building. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He's writing to believers in the age of grace, the church age, people like you and me. And he says to them in 1 Peter 2, 5, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious.'" This is the quotation from Isaiah 28, you see. "And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow," here it is again, quote from Psalm 118, "rejected, the same is made the head of the corner." All ties together. Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 118, Isaiah 28, parables Jesus told in Matthew 21, New Testament revelation in the epistles in 1 Peter 2, 5 to 8. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, we're part of a building. Paul used the same figure of speech in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. He's talking about us, who are strangers and sojourners and fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We're in that building. We're all stones in the building. We all have a role to fill, a place to fit into, a gift to use to the glory of God and the blessing of the whole body. Each of us. We're all living stones in that building, and the Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Go back to Matthew 21 now. Let's move on. Jesus now applies both the parable and the additional thought about the stone, the rejected son and the rejected stone. Verse 43. Matthew 21:43. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Remember in the parable Jesus said, "What will he do unto those husbandmen?" And they said, "He will put the wretches to a wretched death." And Jesus said, he's going to take the kingdom away from them and give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now here's the application to that generation of rebellious Israelites. There were some believers in their midst, but basically it was a nation of unbelievers. They followed the lead of their leaders, the Sanhedrin. They disbelieved, they rejected the stone, the son. So the kingdom of God shall be taken away from them and given to somebody else, a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. Now, what nation is the Lord Jesus talking about? I should have told you to hold on to 1 Peter 2 because verse 9 makes it very clear. 1 Peter 2, 9. Remember, we understand the parable by what Peter taught us in 1 Peter 2. So if we want to find out what nation the kingdom's going to be given to, then we have to go to 1 Peter again. 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are that nation, Peter says. Now that seems difficult for us premillennialists, our dispensational premillennialists, because we believe that God has a future for the nation Israel. The amillennialists will take a passage like this and say, see, God took away the kingdom from Israel and gives it to Gentiles. And some premillennialists have tried to make the word nation mean generation, to get out of that trap, that dilemma that the amillennialists get us into. They say Jesus really said he'll take the kingdom of God away from you and give it to a generation that will bring forth the fruits. In other words, the nation Israel, but another generation of Israelites. I'd like to be able to interpret that way. That would sure solve a problem for me, but I can't make that word nation mean generation. I've looked up every lexicon I can find, and I can't find where it means generation anywhere. It means nation, not generation. But when I turn over to 1 Peter 2:9, he solves a problem for me. I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to do any kind of grammatical or linguistic gymnastics to try to get out of the problem. All I have to do is look at what Peter said. We are a nation. Not a true nation, but believers are called a holy nation, just as they're called a building and a bride. We're called a nation. We're called a priesthood. We have all kinds of titles, but one of them is a holy nation. Now, you say, but we're not in the kingdom. We believe that there's still a future day when that kingdom will be established. Well, that's true. But we are enjoying some of the benefits of that kingdom right now. Forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of the Messiah is one of the blessings of the kingdom. And we're enjoying it. That's nothing to worry about. That doesn't mean God's not going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He said he was. But the point is, we are now sharing in the blessings of Israel's kingdom. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us is part of those blessings. Read Joel 2 and you'll find that that is a kingdom blessing. But we're enjoying it today because we're children of the kingdom. We're enjoying some of the blessings now, but there is coming a day when God's kingdom will be established literally and politically on the earth, and we're going to enjoy the blessings of that kingdom as well. We're a holy nation. Jesus said, I'm going to take away the kingdom from you, you generation of unbelieving Israelites, and I'm going to give it to a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. I guess the only question is, are we bearing fruit? Are we bringing forth the fruits thereof? We are that nation Jesus was talking about. Are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Is God bringing forth the fruit of souls through our ministry? Are we living, as Colossians, Paul puts it to the Colossians, the fruit of Christian conduct? Is our everyday life pleasing to the Lord? That's the application of it. Now let me reemphasize the fact that this does not mean Israel is not going to enjoy her kingdom. Several New Testament writers address themselves to this. Paul did, for instance, in Romans 9 to 11. In Romans 11, 1, Paul says, I say then. He's talking about the rejection of Israel and the bringing of salvation to the Gentiles. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. I guess that's answer enough for the amillennialists right there. Sure, there's going to be a kingdom. Sure, Israel is going to be restored to God's favor. She hasn't been yet, but she will be. And he goes on to describe, first of all, well, two reasons why the nation Israel has not been cast aside. Number one, there is an election of grace, a remnant of grace right now. He goes on to describe that remnant. Verse 5, even so at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul was a believing Jew. He was one of the remnant of the election of grace. So God hasn't cast all Jews aside. Some are saved. They're part of the church, the body of Christ. But there's a day coming, he says. It's over in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. that blindness in part has happened to Israel. There is a remnant of the election of grace. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. So God is going to turn again to the nation Israel. She's back in her land in unbelief, basically. In fact, you're not even allowed to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ very openly in Israel. If you get caught giving any material thing to induce someone to change faith, that presumably could even involve a New Testament, you can be put in jail for that in the nation Israel today. They're not there in faith. They're there, though. But someday, they're all going to be saved, God says. For it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The Word of God is very clear. God is not finished with the nation Israel. Turn over to Acts chapter 15, a great Jerusalem council. The Apostle James addressed himself to the same subject in Acts chapter 15. Verse 14. He says, Simeon hath declared how God first did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets. But as it is written, after this, after what? After God calls out a people for his name from among the Gentiles, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I will build again its ruins and I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. God's going to return again to the nation Israel. And then all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. Now the Lord Jesus didn't mention that. He didn't tell us that after he turned away from Israel and gave the kingdom to another nation, he would at some future day turn back to Israel and restore the kingdom to her. He didn't say that here. He implied that to the disciples right before the ascension. They said, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he didn't say, no, I'm not going to do that. You fellows got it all wrong. We're going to all be all millennialists now. He didn't say that. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Yes, it will happen, but you are not to know when. That is reserved for my Father in heaven. So it's going to happen. Jesus didn't tell us about it here because that's not his purpose. He didn't mention on this occasion because he was speaking not to believers. He was speaking to the Sanhedrists who had already rejected him. And his message was one of judgment on the Sanhedrin and the unbelieving nation that followed them. Consequently, there was no point in telling him about God's future for the nation Israel. What they needed to hear was the message of judgment. And that's what they heard. Verse 44, and he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. Judgment is coming through loud and clear. To reject God's cornerstone is to batter your head against it and maybe even to crack your skull on it. And ultimately, it is to have that stone fall on you and scatter you to dust. That's what Jesus says. Whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him to dust. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this, his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Good perception. Very excellent insight. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Well, if they happened to miss the point before this, they surely got it now. Everything is crystal clear in their thinking. And rather than thinking through the inescapable implications and the irrefutable logic of what Jesus had said to them, they yield to anger and they yield to hostility and they decide, you know, all they want to do is killing. They sought to lay hold on him. That's typical of human nature, isn't it? If somebody's speaking something and you really can't answer it, and you think, you know, rather than admit that it may be true because you can't answer it, sometimes we lash out at those people with hostility and anger. We attack them if we can't answer their arguments, answer what they say. Because basically we're all selfish, proud people, and we don't want anybody to expose our hearts and show us up to be wrong in anything, and so we fight and we claw and we scratch and stand up for our rights, and if they're threatened in any way or if our opinions are threatened, then we attack the people who disagree with us. Instead of asking God to help us see ourselves as we really are, which is what we ought to be doing, sometimes we lash out at those who threaten us. And that's sad. We as God's people ought to be able to look at issues and turn to God's Word and see the answers to the questions we face and work those things out rather than attack people. They would have loved to have taken hold of Jesus right then and there and try to kill him. But they couldn't. It says they were afraid of the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They were afraid of those multitudes. The multitudes weren't convinced he was the Messiah, but at least they thought he was a great prophet, and therefore they didn't want the Sanhedrin to put him to death. So the Sanhedrin is afraid to do what they want to do. They knew it was the better part of wisdom to take no radical public action right there at that time and that place. In other words, they were hypocrites. They were the master hypocrites of all time. They had one thing on their minds. What is best for us? What's going to make us look good? What is best for our security, our image, our power, our authority and control over the nation? That's all they were interested in. What was best for them? Not what was true, not what God wanted, but what was best for them. I trust God would help us to be more open and honest when He deals with us than these Sanhedrists were when he dealt with them through the Lord Jesus. That's certainly an application for our lives from this passage. When we think back on what Paul said in Romans 11 and what James said in Acts 15, there's some other applications of this passage to our lives too. God is a God of His Word. He keeps His promises. He told Abraham that his seed would endure forever. And if He told Abraham that, He's going to keep His Word. He's going to keep His Word to us too. He made us some promises. And you can count on those promises. You can believe them because God is a God of His Word. Jesus said He's going to take that nation, that kingdom away from you and give it to another nation. He did it. Trace the history of Israel and you'll see that, again, they are dispersed among the nations for nearly 2,000 years. God is a God of His Word. And just as surely as He said He would regather them, He has begun. And just as surely as He said He would pour out His Spirit upon them and give them a new heart and write His law in their innermost being, He will do it. He's a God of His Word. He'll keep His promises to the nation Israel, and He'll keep His promises to you and me. And if He said He'll work everything together for good in your life, then believe Him. He'll do it. Trust Him. Rest in Him. Lay hold of Him. He's a God of His Word. Well, we have a few more minutes. Let's just get started in the next story, all right? We can't do anything more than get started. But we'll do it. Parable number 3 in Matthew 22, 1-14. Now remember, the first parable was about a man who had two sons. The second parable was about a landlord who rented out his vineyard to stewards. And the third parable in chapter 22, verses 1-14, is about a king who made a marriage feast for his son. Three parables. And Jesus answered and spoke again in parables unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which made a marriage feast for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage feast, but they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them that are bidden, Behold, I have made ready my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast. But they made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his own farm and another to his merchandise. And the rest laid hold on his servants and entreated them shamefully and killed them. But the king was wroth, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Thus saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, and they that were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the partings of the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage feast. And those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was filled with guests. Now let's stop right there, because Jesus almost piles a parable on top of a parable when he gets to the wedding feast itself and somebody's there without a wedding garment on. That's another story entirely. But it's all part of the same story. Now, if the Sanhedrists wanted to retreat after Christ's unanswerable question about John's baptism, and after the first parable about the two sons in the vineyard, and after the second parable about the householder, the landlord, and his stewards or managers, you can be sure that they want to get out of here now. They've had enough. All they want is to kill him. Just kill him. They couldn't do it then and there. Their one thought was to get away from there and plan their strategy, but the Lord's not going to let them get away. He's got another story to tell them. Now notice in verse 1, Jesus answered and spake again in parables unto them. So we know he's still speaking to this official delegation from the Sanhedrin. That's important. He's still speaking to them. Same people. In fact, it's pretty much the same point. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage feast for his son. The kingdom of heaven. Now let's refresh our memory again. What is that all about? The kingdom of heaven is the rule of the heavens over the earth. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament predicted it as a literal, earthly, political, messianic kingdom of absolute righteousness, ruled over by God's Son, the Messiah. Read Psalm 2, you'll see about it. Read Isaiah 9, you'll read about it. Read Daniel 2, Daniel 7, you'll read about it. Read Zechariah 9, Zechariah 14. They all point to the same truth. A literal earthly kingdom ruled over by the Messiah. I guess if you want one key verse to understand the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, I would choose Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven establish a kingdom. Okay? Daniel was talking about the kings on the earth. Literal kings on a literal earth. In the days of those kings, in time, on the earth, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, and the kingdom of heaven. It's the rule of the heavens, the God of heaven, over the earth. Of course, he rules the earth through every age in one way or another. But he was looking forward to a specific time when he would establish a literal kingdom ruled over by his Son on the earth. Now, Messiah had come. He had offered that kingdom to the nation Israel. But the powers that be had made their decision. They would not have him to reign over them. So Jesus began to describe another aspect of God's kingdom on earth, God's rule on earth. In Matthew chapter 13, he talks about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The mysteries of the kingdom. What did he mean by that? Since the nation Israel had rejected her Messiah and Christ's earthly messianic kingdom would not be established at that time, there would be a period of time intervening, which we now know is the mystery phase of God's kingdom, a time when good and evil would exist together until the end of this age, when there will be a great purging and a separation, when God's going to separate chaff from wheat and sheep from goats and good fish from bad fish. He tells all those parables in Matthew 13 and Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. But there's going to be a purging, a separation at the end of the age. That's something that had not been anticipated biblically before that. The kingdom had been announced and predicted, but its rejection followed by a mystery period of God's kingdom when good and evil exist together rather than absolute righteousness on earth. That was not known. That was the mystery of the kingdom. through this mystery phase of God's kingdom, people are being invited to respond to God's invitation, to respond to God's grace and respond to God's rule in their lives. We're part of God's kingdom too, right now in this age. And we submit to God's rule in our lives. Those who do submit enjoy God's blessing and will enjoy the blessing of that future kingdom on earth. Those who refuse to submit shall experience God's eternal punishment. Now we need that background information to understand this parable. It's talking about this period of time known as the mysteries of God's kingdom. This time when the invitation goes out and some accept and some reject, rather than all bowing the knee to the sovereignty and lordship of Jesus Christ. So to conclude this lesson tonight, let me just say that this invitation can go out right here tonight. It is the invitation that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that there is no way to be acceptable to God and become a part of God's plan of things, God's kingdom, than to acknowledge our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. If you haven't done that, we invite you to respond to God's invitation. Then you too can be a part of this great celebration the Lord Jesus is going to be talking about when we study this further next week. This great marriage feast on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there are some who have never trusted Christ as Savior with us tonight, we ask you to challenge them to open their hearts to the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that we as believers may respond to the application of this lesson to our lives. Lord, when you deal with us about our sin, help us not to close our eyes to it. Help us to be honest and yield ourselves afresh to you, and let your Holy Spirit take control of us, and then do what he wants to do in us and through us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.